Good morning, Harmony Toluca Lake. Please stand and worship with us. Put your hands together. Come on.
There is power. Burning in my soul, burning in my soul.
All
your sons and your daughters, dreaming the dreams of their fathers, seeing the signs and the wonders, the kingdom of God.
Sing it out.
From heaven, oh, a mighty rushing wind, oh, we're calling for revival, God let your fire fall again, it's burning in my soul, it's burning in my soul, it's burning in my soul, it's burning in my soul.
Coming to worship with us today. Let's continue to sing and lift our voices.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Sing that out. Come on.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
To see you high.
To see you high and lifted up. Shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we.
Open the eyes of my heart.
Open the eyes of my heart.
You may be seated as we move into this next song. As we sing this next song, even though you're seated, I want you to focus on what the words are saying. We are in a time right now where we really need God to just dwell in the midst of us. So lift your voices, even though you're sitting, and worship with us. Thank you.
For sharing that with us today. So last week, we began this four-part sermon series, A Wesleyan Way of Living, with an overview of John Wesley and his three simple rules, which have a power to change the world. And we also incorporated this inspiring passage from Colossians 3, 12 through 17 into the message. And as I stated, and I'm going to quote a part of that sermon, who we are is not who we are to be. Each day we are to dress ourselves in Christ with thanksgiving. The word of Christ thereby flourishes and thrives in our hearts and minds and there bears glorious fruit among us, not for selfish purposes, but for selfless purposes in which we love our neighbor, right? Love our neighbor. And that's our community of faith here at Harmony Toluca Lake as we embrace the Jesus movement and live it out for the glory of God. And those three Wesleyan simple rules for us to live by are do no harm, do good, and to stay in love with God. And this morning, we're going to focus on the first simple rule, do no harm. Well, gosh, that seems relatively easy, doesn't it, huh? Well, all right, so I decided I was going to pull a Sharon Rhodes Wicket. I'm going to pull out the Book of Discipline. Let's see what the Book of Discipline has to say about that, right? And so that's the book that constitutes the law and doctrine of the United Methodist Church. And for us to live in harmony of God, this is what it says. We should begin by doing no harm, by avoiding evil of every kind, especially that which is most generally practiced. Well, that gave me pause. Generally practiced? What is it? What in the world is it that we generally practice to do harm? So I'm considering, you know, this now disturbing question, because at our very core, do we really want to harm others and ourselves? So I'm going further and I'm thinking, well, all right, so what are some of the actions in which we do harm? Well, there's the typical lineup: lying, cheating, stealing, gossiping, manipulating the facts. I'm digging a little deeper. Okay, acting recklessly, taking advantage of others, bullying, standing rather than kneeling, sitting, not helping, disparaging others, hating, abusing, drugs, alcohol, addictions. Whew, that list just is long, and it just keeps getting longer. And it's a lot of harmful actions, and we also can cause harm by our inactions as well, right? So I'm reflecting all this, and it's then making me consider, well, all right, Mark, what have you done? What have I done? And what have I not done to others and to myself? You know, that's not an easy mirror to look at. Yet if we don't face the mirror, how will we know? I want us to imagine that if we generally practice doing no harm, how it would transform the world around us and in us. That's pretty awesome, because that would be a world of awesomeness. And in essence, what I'm saying here is that we would live in a world of no fear. And if we lived in a world of no fear, how would I see you? How would you see me? How would we see each other? But now what we can see is that John Wesley, he snuck in a rule that's not so easy. It's not so simple. This is no Pollyanna rule, because it demands self-discipline in which we lay down our weapons. It demands that we shed our desires. It demands that we consider the consequences of our actions before we speak or act. It requires us to allow God, our highest power, to lead us on life's journey, and that is daring. As I mentioned last week, that is courageous and outrageous, to be in trust and in faith. We not only turn it over to God, we obey God. That, my friends, is truly radical. As Bishop Reuben P. Job has said, to abandon the way of the world and follow the way of Jesus is a bold move and requires honest, careful, and prayerful consideration. Yeah, it does. It definitely needs consideration, because there's a cost involved. It's the cost of discipleship. Because there's that cost that when we walk down that path, it's extremely challenging. It goes against the way of the world. It goes against its very grain. Yet we do have someone that serves as an example for us, someone who taught and practiced the way of living a life of no harm, and that was Jesus. We see the cost of discipleship to follow Jesus. It's all throughout the New Testament, everywhere. And there's one passage in the Scripture that I'd like to bring forward today, and it provides insight and direction. It calls us out, especially when our fears are doing its best to tap down, to overshout, and be louder than our faith. Mark 8, 31 through 38. Charles Klossmeyer, my dear friend Chuck, is going to read the first three verses from the Message. Do we have a mic there? Yes. And this, the Message is the Bible written in a more contemporary language. So Chuck is going to read verses 31 through 33.
Jesus began explaining things to them. It is necessary that the Son of Man proceed to an ordeal of suffering, be tried and found guilty by the elders, high priests, and religion scholars, be killed, and after 3 days rise up alive. He said this simply and clearly so they couldn't miss it. But Peter grabbed him in protest, turning and seeing his disciples wavering, wondering what to believe. Jesus confronted Peter. "Peter, get out of my way. Satan, get lost. You have no idea how God works."
So in time, we're going to study the messianic meetings of passages like this one, go more in depth. However, today, let's shift our focus over to Peter and what he did, because in a way, that's us. That's human nature. So here we have Peter. He's otherwise known as The Rock. I don't want to be confused with actor Dwayne Johnson. And not only is he one of the top disciples, he's one of the top disciples that has been called out. Peter's called Satan. Now, that's pretty harsh, wouldn't you say? Because, I mean, did Jesus really believe that Peter was Satan, the embodiment of the red devil Lucifer himself? No, he didn't. Okay, all right, well then why in the world did Jesus rebuke Peter so severely? Well, we could look at this situation in varying ways, but here's one take. It's like Jesus is having a bad flashback. We're going back now to the wilderness where Jesus was being tempted by Satan, the deceiver, the adversary. Jesus was asked to avoid his divine call, to not be faithful to God and the Creator, but rather be faithful to your human cohorts, your band of disciples and followers. You know, come on, Jesus, just deal with the matters of the flesh. What's the harm in that? Well, what's the harm is Peter has no idea how God works, because he's looking at the situation and it's from a human perspective, not a divine perspective. And there's another aspect to consider in this section between Peter and Jesus. Those two are really close, right? They're like family, yeah? So how much more difficult must it be then to face temptations that are coming out of the mouth from a loved one who thinks, you know, they're watching out for our best interests, they're seeking our good, but they actually aren't. Their harm is being caused. Hence, that's the reason why there's such a stern reaction from Jesus. Referring back to the New Revised Standard Version, it says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." But now, hang on. Jesus just doesn't stop there. He just doesn't chide Peter, put a cone of shame on his head, and send him over to the corner and call it a day. Because he wants Peter and the others to gain this other perspective. He's raising the stakes. He's setting their minds on divine things, and that's why he continues with these next verses, 34 through 38.
Calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for? If any of you are embarrassed over me and the way I'm leading you when you get around your fickle and unfocused friends, know that you'll be an even greater embarrassment to the Son of Man when he arrives in all the splendor of God, his Father, with an army of the holy angels."
Now, basically what Jesus is saying in the first four of these five verses is, you know, folks, the same old, it doesn't work. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's challenging us to step up to a different kind of greatness, a higher way of thinking, of doing, of being. And I want to take us back to what I mentioned earlier, the cost of discipleship, of following Jesus, because this is where true life is found. How courageous and outrageous would it be if we were to say like the Apostle Paul did, "It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." we live no longer to follow our will, but to follow the will of Christ. And in that service, we find perfect freedom. Do no harm. Circling back to that old, so simple rule, some of you know I love history. So I'm going to share a story applicable to today's topic, and it comes from the 4th century. It's about a monk named Telemachus. So Telemachus, and you know, with monks, they live an isolated life. It's one of total prayer and meditation and fasting. And in this isolation, it's about God. It's a service to God. Well, during one day in his prayers, Telemachus heard God's voice, God's call, and the voice said that he was to serve others. Well, this was a different call. And he really took that to heart, and he decided to leave the desert then to answer the call. And so he set forth for the great city of Rome. And this was clear on the other side of the world as far as they were concerned at that time. So he goes over to this great city, and it was also, by the way, Rome at that time in the 4th century was officially a Christian city, right? So here we go. He's there, and Telemachus happens to arrive in Rome when there's this massive celebration. Massive celebrations going on because there was a Roman triumph that had happened, a massive victory over the Goths. So Telemachus is there. There's all this hoo-ha going on. But unbeknownst to him, part of the celebration includes the gladiator games. And within that, while Christians were no longer being thrown into this situation with the lions, and lives, though, were still at stake because prisoners of war were placed in the line of fire within these gladiator games. But Telemachus doesn't know this. And so he happens to arrive in Rome with this massive celebration, and he goes into the arena. It's all going in. There's 80,000 people in the Colosseum, and a huge uproar, and there's the young emperor, Honorius. Now, the chariot races have just ended, and now there's a tenseness, and it rises in the crowd. And the gladiator games are about to begin. And into the arena they came in with their greeting, "Hail Caesar, we who are about to die salute you." So there's Telemachus, and he can't believe just what he heard. Something about death? They're going to die? Well, wait a minute. Men who from whom Christ died were going to senselessly kill each other to amuse an allegedly Christian audience and populace? Well, so the monk, he's dressed in hermit clothes, he leaps the barriers and he gets in between these gladiators. Well, the action momentarily stops, and you know what's going on. The bloodthirsty crowd is like, "Hey, let the games go on, let the games go on." Well, the gladiators, they push the old man aside, but tenacious Telemachus, he gets right back in between the gladiators. Well, the crowd, they hiss their disapproval, and they start throwing stones at Telemachus, and they're saying, "Get him out of the way! Get him out of the way! Get him out of the way!" Well, the commander of the games gives the order, a gladiator's sword rises and falls, and Telemachus lays dead. Silence. Absolute silence. Suddenly, everyone in the crowd realizes what has happened, the killing of Telemachus, of which they played a part. And all of this greatly moved the young emperor Honorius, so much so that on that day when the games ended, they never resumed again. Here's what Edward Gibbon wrote in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Telemachus's death was more useful to mankind than his life. All because Telemachus was shocked and horrified by senseless violence and death happening in that arena where there was terrible harm being done. Do no harm. To do no harm requires an awareness. How aware are we actually? Where and how is harm being done? And are we the ones causing harm? Well, if so, then what's our role? How do we stop doing this to ourselves, to others? because that requires us to dig deep. And that demands us to re-examine not only ourselves, but our faith, how we live it out. Because in this world, there are many who are being harmed, who are hungry, seeking shelter, they're exploited, jobless, without a living wage, told they're less than. We have children and persons who lack proper health care, who aren't receiving proper education, that are being sexually abused. There's environmental harm being done. I mean, think about it. Are we monetarily investing or unintentionally supporting such efforts? Now, we know there's plenty of suffering in this broken and hurting world. But what if we were to bring healing instead of hurt? What if instead of division, we were to strive for wholeness? Because to do no harm requires change, radical change in us and in how we choose to see and engage in life. There's the way of Jesus, and there are the ways of the world. Which do we choose? As I wrap up this second part of the sermon series, I would be doing all of us a disservice if I didn't address what I feel is the elephant in the room in the set of verses that was read by Chuck today. I'll repeat the very last verse. If any of you are embarrassed over me and the way I'm leading you when you get around your fickle and unfocused friends, know that you'll be an even greater embarrassment to the Son of Man when he arrives in all the splendor of God his Father with an army of the holy angels. That ties into do no harm. Now you may be sitting there going, okay, Mark, explain. How so? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to flip it on its head. What's the harm in saying that I'm a Christian, but I do unchristian things? What's the harm in admitting to my friends, or not admitting to my friends and my family, that I go to church, that I'm actually a Christian? What's the harm that, you know, I don't share my faith journey with anyone? I don't share anything that's going on with me about church. I don't even invite my friends to come with me and experience this thing that's opened up my heart and my mind. What's the harm that, you know, I'm going to hide the light of Christ only until it's convenient for me to, you know, lift up the bushel? I know. I well know this. This whole thing that we're doing, this crazy thing, it's a risk. It's frightening to admit we're Christian, to even be a Christian, to embrace the cost of discipleship. Yet I want you to remember, it's both our actions as well as our inactions that cause great harm. So what I'm asking you to do, and for me to do, is we must see every person as a child of God. Let's bring justice where there is injustice. Let's love what God loves, for that type of love is the foundation of true life in which we do no harm. Amen. Amen.
We are finally into our weekly services, so please bring a friend, bring your family members if you feel that the message that we have as a community is something that they would benefit from. Don't be afraid to worship. We're going to clap our hands and have a good time on this last song. Here we go. Come on.
We worship you, yeah.
every nation and tongue, from generation to generation, we worship.
Says you are good all the time, and all the time you are good. Let's sing it out. Come on.
You are good all the time, and all the time you are good. You are good all the time, and all the time you are good.
Come on.
You are good all the time, and all the time you are good.
On your way out. God bless you.